According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Ephesians chapter 2. Still working our way through verses 11 through 22. We're currently in the middle portion of that stretch in 14 through 18. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. We're looking at the new man, which is a creation of Jesus Christ, making both Jew and Gentile one in Christ. It's a creative act of Jesus Christ. And we've got to be clear on this, recognizing that this is something that did not exist prior to the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. And so I'm so thankful that we're going through this at the pace that we are, and that the Ephesians class is coinciding with our Genesis class. So we're seeing the Abrahamic covenant. Now we're seeing the birth of the church age. And we're doing a dispensation class with our seminary students on Sunday afternoons. And so all of these things are coming together in a very glorious way, and I'm very thankful, since clearly I didn't plan this, but the Holy Spirit is in charge of coordinating all of these classes that we have going on. All right? God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving every believer priest the opportunity to confess any sin, to humble your heart, to prepare for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you just so thankful. Thankful for truth, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for the privilege that we have to stand before you tonight. We have no business being here, Father. Who are we? In our merit, we have none. But in the name of Jesus Christ, Father, I thank you that we stand before you, made righteous by the gift of your grace. So, Father, on that basis, we look forward to our feast tonight, knowing that your faithfulness has prepared a meal, and that as we take part, Father, the nourishment of this meal will be for the building up of our faith. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so now before we do get to the Ephesians material, we want to take about 5 minutes, 10 minutes for our traditional question and answer night, which means I need a volunteer to run that microphone around. And we have our first hand right up, right over there. That's outstanding. Appreciate that. There we go.
So this is about the Genesis study that we've been doing. Uh-huh. 22:12. It says, "I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son." So God didn't threaten. He's like, if you don't sacrifice him, then I'm going to hit him with a ball of lightning from the sky. So I guess the fear part, I know that you fear God, is, I don't know if that... I mean, is he really fearing God, or is he more trusting? And
well, yeah, I would say so. I'd say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that there is a fear, a reverence, a godly reverence for Yahweh that Abraham has, and that reverence is what then empowers his faith, and so that he is able to function in faith on the basis of that fear. So I would take that. And it is a passage that causes a lot of people to say, well, if God's omniscient, then why didn't he know this already? Why did he have to wait for this drama to play out for him to say, well, now I know? And so one of the things I tried to highlight on Sunday is that there's different ways that you can know something. So obviously he knows it on the basis of his omniscience, but now he has an additional way that he knows. And you can know something 4 or 5 or 10 different ways. And so this is an additional way. And a lot of times, I like to relate it to the things that we learn in Bible class. We know academically, we know biblically, we know through study. But then when we get tested in it, and then it comes alive as we're faith rest and we're applying the doctrine and we're living it out, then we know it in an application sense. So there's different ways that you know things. Okay, you might even ask your wife that, is there different ways when you say I love you or when you show it, right? How does she know? Hopefully she knows both ways. But there's just different ways to know. And I like this. I do like the fact that the Creator God of the universe actually interacts with his creation. and he enters into space and time, and he walks, and like when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and he called out to him, you know, Adam, where are you? I like the interactive nature. It's part of his relational nature, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to each other, and they relate to us. So walking with Abraham, walking through this test, think about the way you get to know people. You get to know your fellow believers in the church. You get to know fellow people, fellow soldiers on the battlefield. I mean, you really develop that esprit de corps when you're under fire, when you're under testing, and you really know the quality of that believer under such testing. And, I think that's part of this application here, too. So does that answer what you were asking there?
Yeah, it's just the word fear.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if there's a better word to use it. I mean, I don't fear God. I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't fear. I don't have a fear like he's going to smash into me like a bug.
Right. So that's not being scared kind of fear. That is the reverence and honor to the Lord, and that's where the doctrine comes from. It's out of Proverbs, where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we've done a lot of work on that. I'll get you some of those notes. All right. Appreciate that. Other questions? Back row there. Also, I do have a follow-up from last week that I want to not overlook before we wrap this up.
In the Old Testament, Pastor Bob, what words are there that would be in the realm of gnosis, gnosko, epinosis, sophia, oido?
Oh, there's several. I mean, you got yada, you got da'af, you got and those words for to know or for knowledge. You got chachma for wisdom. You got din for understanding and discernment. There's a full spectrum, even more, I think, in the Hebrew than you have in the Greek. So and then it's kind of also a puzzle too, because they don't always correlate one to one. Sometimes they do, but you can find in the Septuagint translations there's a good spectrum or spread of Greek terminology for those Hebrew terms.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right, before I forget, there was a question, and I did learn who asked the question. This was a question from Matthew 17, and it turned out to be Stephen. Stephen Kruger was the originator of this question. And the message comes when the disciples are talking to John the Baptist, and they're talking to Jesus about John the Baptist, and the disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered them and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. That's still a pending prophecy from Malachi. It's not been fulfilled. That still is valid and pending a second advent fulfillment. But I say to you that Elijah already came, okay, in a certain way of thinking, in a certain perspective, if you care to accept it. Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist came as a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he was, if you care to accept it, he was the Elijah character who is to come. It is interesting, obviously, since Christ is rejected at first advent, so too the herald is rejected. He suffers martyrdom prior to Christ being crucified. That won't happen to Elijah in the tribulation. That won't happen to he will be accepted. He will turn the hearts of the children back to the parents. And this is the prophecy. And I think the question that Steve had more than anything else is, what are the all things that are going to be restored? And this is really a loose paraphrase, and not a strict translation, but it does come from Malachi 4. Really the closing words of the Old Testament, if you accept Malachi as the conclusion. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore. And the Septuagint uses the same verb there that Jesus used in Matthew 11, or Matthew 17. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Isn't that interesting? The very last word of the Old Testament is curse. And then 400 silent years until John the Baptist arises and Jesus comes and the things there. So, yeah, the restoration ministry, you know, Bringing in the kingdom is more than just a political event, and it's more than just the overthrow of Rome, and it's more than just the bringing in of a kingdom. The people need to repent, and that's the message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That even though you're Jewish, and even though you might think that counts for something, if you're not born again, you will not enter the millennial kingdom. That Jesus will remove you from this earth prior to the millennium if you somehow survive the tribulation, and he regathers you from the four corners of the earth. If you're not saved, you do not enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's just absolutely clear. Ezekiel 20 and other passages that address that. So, I guess specifically the question Steve Warner knows, well, what is that restoration? It's the restoration of the hearts. Fathers to sons, sons to fathers. Although there are manuscript puzzles that are there and some variety between the Hebrew and the Septuagint, so that's probably more detail than Steve cares to go into, but I'll let that go for tonight. Acts chapter 1, after Jesus is resurrected and he's getting ready to ascend, they come together and the disciples say, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? It's the same verb, to restore, that we have in Matthew 17, that we have in the Septuagint of Malachi. So, anyway, and this is an additional restoration beyond the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. So this is actually a restoration of the kingdom. The Davidic throne is going to be reseated. It's been vacated since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. So that's exciting. And then the preaching of Peter here in Acts chapter 3, talking about the resurrected and ascended Savior. He says, repent and return. It's not a gospel message, but it's a message to the Jews that crucified the Christ, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. And that's not the same verb, but it is a cognate noun related to the verb in Matthew 17. Heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So, I mean, there's probably no more dominant theme throughout the Old Testament than the regathering of Israel. Even Moses in Deuteronomy addressed that. The regathering of Israel from the four corners of the earth to bring in that kingdom and everything that goes with that. All right, so that is Stephen's question. If it's not sufficient, I'll readdress it next week. But for now, I'm going to mark it complete and consider that now officially old business. One last question.
Back to Malachi?
Uh-huh.
Is that point of Elijah coming, is that at the midpoint of the 70th week?
It doesn't say, does it?
No, it doesn't.
If you want to correlate Malachi with the first half, second half, the times and half a time that you have in Daniel and so forth, you're welcome to. You can create a model, but there's no text.
So
that,
whenever it is, though, it says that the day of the Lord will come after.
Mm-hmm. Yes, he precedes the great and terrible day of the Lord.
Thank you.
A lot of people assume that he's one of the two witnesses from Revelation chapter 11 on the basis of some of the miracles that the Revelation 11 witnesses do appear to be Moses-like miracles and Elijah-like miracles. And because Elijah is coming, it's a pretty common assumption that Elijah is one of those two witnesses. I don't think that's necessarily true. But we'll find out when they get there. All right. Well, thank you for all of those excellent questions. If I did not get to yours, if I ran out of time, I apologize. We'll let you go first next week, and we'll take it from there. Returning now to Ephesians chapter 2, I tell you, this is such a glorious passage. And you can tell I'm really enjoying it because everything gets colorful. I highlight, I draw pictures, I do different things here. But starting with verse 11, we have an amazing contrast between what used to be and what now is. The formerly and the but now. And the formerly, in verse 11, is describing the dispensation of Israel and what was the estate of the Gentiles under the dispensation of the Israel. And it was described here in this way. You, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Now, that's what they called you, pridefully, dismissively, scornfully. They called you uncircumcision. And this was your estate. This is positional truth for Gentile humanity in the dispensation of Israel. Separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, hopeless and godless, without hope and without God in the world. And that outline of positional truth reality for the Gentile stewardship, or for the Gentile position during Israel's stewardship, that's how things used to be. That's how things were in the dispensation of Israel. But now, in Christ Jesus, when we switch to verse 13, we're done looking at how things used to be, and now we're looking at how things are. And now we're looking at the glories of the church age. In Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So any Gentile unbelievers that have not yet been saved, they're still in their Gentile estate. But when they get saved, again, we have the language of the blood of Christ and we have the cross of Christ in verse 16. These representations of salvation. So being brought near by the blood of Christ, when a Gentile gets saved, he's no longer a Gentile. He's now in the new position called in Christ. Same thing, by the way, for the Jews. The Jewish position in the Old Testament, that's what it was, but now we have a new position in Christ. And so both groups are made into one. Both groups are preached peace. Both groups are addressed in the context of this passage. Both. It's not just fixing the Gentiles and bringing them to the nearness that Israel enjoyed, because what the nearness they enjoyed was not nearly as near as the nearness we have now in Christ. And that, hopefully, is a very clear picture as well. I don't know if you're tired of seeing these pictures yet, but I like them. And I also spent hours making them. I'm not an artist, and I'm not a computer graphics guy. So I think proportional to the amount of time I spent making these charts is going to be the amount of time you're going to spend looking at these charts. It's only fair. Okay? But this is Old Testament humanity. This is how things were from Abraham to Pentecost. Okay? And if you want to, I could draw another one, I suppose, and just take out the Jewish circle there. Before Abraham, in other words, from Adam to Abraham, then this circle over here was all that existed. All of humanity consisted of Gentiles because there were no Jews yet. And then within that sphere, obviously, you have believers and unbelievers. The believing Gentiles are a subset of the larger Gentile population. Same thing with believing Jews. It's a subset of the larger Jewish population. And this is how it was in Old Testament times. You'd have believing Jews, believing Gentiles, unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles. That's your diagram of humanity from Abraham to Pentecost. Thankfully now, we have a new diagram. Ever since the day of Pentecost. And this, by the way, this is valid throughout the totality of the church age. This is valid from Pentecost of 33 AD right up until the rapture moment. Right up until the trumpet sounds and the bride is called home. This diagram is valid. You'll notice we still have Gentiles, we still have Jews, they're still on the planet today, but we no longer have the subset of believing Gentiles and believing Jews. That subset is gone. The reason why it's gone, can you tell me why it's gone? Because everyone that gets saved today is now placed in the church, is now in the body of Christ. And so we no longer have the subset of believing Jews, and we no longer have the subset of believing Gentiles, because once a Jew or a Gentile gets saved, then they get transferred. This is positional truth doctrine. And they get transferred into the body of Christ. And so we have a verse like 1 Corinthians 10:32, which everyone should have clearly memorized. give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. Three divisions of humanity. And that encompasses the totality of human beings walking the planet today. Jews or Gentiles, called here Greeks, or to the Church of God. That is the verse that underlies this diagram. Okay? And this is how Schaeffer spelled it out all those years ago in his systematic theology. This is how Schofield delineated. This is how Darby delineated. This is one of the sine qua non of dispensationalism, is a clear distinction between Israel and the church. They are not the same. You cannot overlap them. Israel is not Old Testament church, and church is not New Testament Israel. That's bad theology. And so we want to be clear. And thankfully, that's exactly what Ephesians 2 is doing for us. Ephesians 2 is giving us this formerly, but now. And it's delineating a distinction between the way things used to be, and for those Gentiles, it was a hopeless, godless, separate, excluded, strange way of life. Okay? But now it's in Christ. And it's so much better. So, we are now drilling down into some of the details on this. He could have ended the sentence in verse 13, but he didn't. As the nature of Paul for this epistle is, he just makes every sentence he can just longer and longer and longer and longer. That's a trademark of this book. So we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We have been caused to become near by the blood of Christ. And now the explanation and some of the mechanics and some of the behind-the-scenes description of how did he make this happen? How did he make the two into one? Well, glad you asked. And that's what we have with verses 14 through 18 now. For he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. So Gentiles are no longer alienated and strange, and the Jews are no longer alienating and making strange. Okay? That both groups are now brought into one union in which there's no place for that enmity. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Okay, and don't be thinking sin barrier between fallen man and God. That's a different barrier. Okay, and if the first thing you think of is a R.B. theme booklet on the barrier, get rid of that. Okay, or don't get rid of it, but don't use it in this application, because this barrier is the hostility barrier between Jews and Gentiles that existed throughout the Old Testament. That's the barrier that he's talking about here, that Jesus broke down at the cross. So, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, and the enmity is defined as the law of commandments in ordinances. That's the foundation for the enmity. Some of that maybe needs to be explored a little bit more too, and we'll discuss that here shortly. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man. I need to put an exclamation point here also. In himself. That's a positional truth in Christ statement. In himself, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Until they get reconciled, neither group has any business going before the Lord. They have to be reconciled first, then stand before the Lord. We'll show you those verses also. So, these are the details of what we're looking at. And in the points of study on the left, I should point out for anyone that's not familiar, on the screen, the Bible is on the right, and my notes are on the left. So that those are my outline principles and points and study items. My items are on the left, the Bible is on the right, and we want to not confuse the two. So the new man is a creation, this is point four in the chapter two outline. The new man is a creation of Jesus Christ, making both Jew and Gentile one in Christ. And it is a creation. We'll discuss the creation verbs that are here and the details that follow. Jesus Christ himself is the only peace for Jew and Gentile. He himself. I can't stress how emphatic that pronoun is. That pronoun comes first in the verse. The pronoun is not necessary. But when it's used, and it's used emphatically, we want to be aware of it. He himself. He's the only one. It has all of the exclusivity that John 14:6 has when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We're familiar with that passage? That's an exclusivity statement that says that he's the one and only way to the Father. Same thing here. It's an exclusive statement when he says he himself, that means there's nobody else. He and only he. There's nobody else that can be the reconciling peace between Jew and Gentile. So if you happen to encounter any of these groups that are out there trying to foster improvement in Christian and Jewish relations, you know, trying to foster things, there's Christian Zionists and Jewish Zionists and different things, well, God bless them, and you can foster everything you want to foster, but the only peace between Jew and Gentile is salvation in Christ, okay, the cross of Christ, where he himself is our peace. And so in Christ, there's no longer any standing, no longer any occasion, no longer any prideful basis for those Jews to call the Gentiles uncircumcision. All right, subpoint B, he made the both into one. We dealt with that. And I went home that night and thought, really? We spent the whole hour on both? Who doesn't know what both means? Okay, I mean, a two-year-old knows about both hands, and you know, you learn both pretty early as in life. But I do think it's useful since the Holy Spirit seemed to emphasize it repeatedly, again and again and again. Anything that the Holy Spirit decides is going to show up in verse 14, in verse 16, in verse 18, and then he's also going to put the number 2 in verse 15. And so clearly there's an emphasis there on the fact that he's dealing with both groups. He's not just fixing Gentile deficiencies. They're not even deficiencies. He's not just fixing the Gentile positional truth. He's creating a brand new positional truth and bringing both Jews and Gentiles into the new man in Christ. All right. More mechanics for how he did this. Breaking down the middle wall of the fence. Breaking down the enmity. Removing not only did he break down the middle wall, he took away the middle. There is no more middle, right? It's like what used to be the boundary between West Germany and East Germany, and there used to be an iron curtain, and there used to be a 1K zone, and I was stationed on that border, and we were warned repeatedly, don't enter into the 1K zone, and well, that's another story I'll share after class, but that whole barrier now is gone, because West Germany and East Germany are now one in Germany. Okay, and so it's a great illustration for the fact that the border that used to be there isn't there anymore. The hostility that used to be there isn't there anymore. Same thing now with Jews and Gentiles. There's no middle. If you have two parties, you can have a middle. But as soon as the two become one, where's the middle? Because you're one. And that's the mechanics of how he did away with the enmity. He did away with the ekthra. Looked at the verses for ekthra, did the studies on that. Discussed why some scholars think that this ekthra, this middle wall of partition, actually references a physical wall in the Temple of Jerusalem. That yes, the Temple of Jerusalem had a courtyard of the Gentiles. There was a stone barrier there. There was actually a plaque that was put there warning the Gentiles not to enter in under pain of death. It's kind of interesting that archaeology has even found that one of those placards. And you can see pictures of it. So some scholars relate this Ephesians 2 dividing wall with a physical wall in the temple. I don't think that's a good understanding, but I get why they go there. There was a famous episode with Trophimus of Ephesus that was accused of being dragged into that, or Paul had snuck him into the Jewish portion of the temple, nearly caused a riot, and Paul was arrested for it. Be that as it may, it's not related to this epistle to the Ephesians in any respect. And obviously the wall is described as enmity, and Jesus broke it down. He didn't break down the stone barrier in the Jerusalem temple. That stood until 70 AD when the Romans burned it down. Anyway, it's better to view this passage as a metaphoric wall, the hostile mindset of enmity between Jews and Gentiles. Okay? Note the distinctions God created. And this enmity, this is something else. Who created that? Did God create the enmity? He called out the Jews. He called out Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he gave them the law. And he established them as a covenant people, and he called them to be a holy nation. They were expected to be a holy nation surrounded by the Gentile nations. They were to be a blessing. They were to be a witness. They were to be a testimony. God didn't design them to be a bunch of arrogant, prideful, looking down their long noses at the unworthy Gentiles. Okay? They should have been looking in a mirror at the unworthy Jews, okay, and realizing that we all fall short of the glory of God and so forth. So this note in subpoint two, I think, is worth repeating as well. The distinctions that God did create between Jew and Gentile, they were for Israel's national holiness. They were not for ethnic hostility. He didn't set them apart to say, okay, now you can go be scornful of everybody that's not you. That obviously was not his design, and there was no place for that. It was only the arrogance of their legalism that even sparked that. And consider, too, I mean, I try to use the different illustrations as best I can, but God also made a distinction between male and female. Right at the beginning, he created them in the image of God, male and female, he created them. And so there's distinctions there. Does that give either group the right to look at the other group with superiority or with some kind of judgment or saying, you know, that we're better than you kind of a thing, like the Jews did to the Gentiles? Obviously not. So those distinctions are not for ethnic hostility. Okay, and I would say the same thing for us today. We should not be boastful. We should be humble as well, realizing that our distinctions today are those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. You're either lost and going to hell or you're saved and going to heaven. And that's our primary distinction today. We no longer care about Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. All those things are done away in Christ. But this distinction between saved and lost, does that give us the right to look down at those unbelievers and say, oh, you vile sinners, you nasty people, we're so much better than you? No, of course not. Absolutely not. So we should learn all of these lessons. And in all of the different applications, we can find these things spelled out. Now, abolishing in his flesh. That's what I want to look at tonight. I want to do some abolishing here tonight. And we got through a couple of these. We didn't get through nearly as much as we needed to. But this abolishing, is it violent? Is it destructive? Is it, how do you abolish something? It's not demolish, it's abolish. And it really to bring to no account, to render invalid, to render inoperable. And some of these verses I think are going to be really important to us. For example, the distinctions for tongues and miracles and healings and all the sign gifts of the first century, that 1 Corinthians 13 tells us were abolished. We want to understand these things. So let's get to it. The law of the commandments and ordinances, he abolished. He abolished. And we're just going to take verse 15 at face value right here. Abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments and ordinances. All right. And so he came in the flesh and he accomplished this by fulfilling the law. No one else has to fulfill it now. He did it. We can now walk in him. I think some of those principles become important as well. One thing we don't want to confuse, though, and some people have problems because Jesus promised that he was not going to abolish the law. And so maybe I should just put this verse up here and kind of just leave that on the bottom of the screen for the rest of the night. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And so you read that verse, and you say, okay, now how do I square this with Ephesians 2? It says he did abolish. Okay? Well, we can observe, first of all, they're not even the same verb. They're different verbs in the Greek, and that's significant. And beyond that, I think we can truly appreciate the full force of what the what the katargeo abolishing is in not obliterating it, but seeing it fulfilled. And that's what he says here. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And given that it is now fulfilled, what force does it have anymore? What force does it have anymore? Because it's fulfilled. It has achieved its purpose. The law was a tutor leading to Christ. Christ is here. Okay? Why do we need that tutor anymore? So I hope these things are making sense. So let's take a look. And I think out of all of these early ones in Romans, nope, don't do that. Put that one back and then make this one. Lesson learned for you Logos users. I'm going to send hyperlinks here. That puts the target there. And now this window becomes the target window for all Bible clicking like that. Okay? And the one down below is just going to sit there and stare at us for the rest of the hour. When Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, I came to fulfill. So, Romans 3:3-31. And Romans, I need to highlight my katargeo so that they show up red every time. There we go. Another clue for Logos users. If you have a word study open, like that word study window there, if you have any word study open, then every time that word appears in your Bible, it's going to be highlighted. It's going to show up with this red highlight. All right. Do we nullify the law through faith? Do we katargeo the law through faith? Do we abolish the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We walk by faith. And the law is good, as long as you use it lawfully. Grace is also good, if you use it gracefully. Okay? The worst abomination is trying to use grace lawfully and be a legalist about it. Okay? No. Do we katargeo the law through faith? May it never be. Romans 4:14. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, the promise is fulfilled. Let me get to... Here we go. Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. This is going to be helpful for us. We're going to try to wrap our minds around how it is that these things are abolished. The enmity is abolished. The enmity between Jew and Gentile is abolished. Because the realities are still there. So how can it be abolished if the realities are still there with the new realities that are in Christ? Okay, and this should start to make sense. We talk about being united with him in the likeness of his death. We will be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. We identify with him. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you. When you got saved, same thing as when I got saved, my body of sin was not abolished. I still have the same body I had. Okay, it's just 50 years older now than it was when I got saved. And this body won't go away until physical death or rapture. But the efficacy, see, do I have to be a slave to this body? Or is there now a new nature that I can submit to? Is there now I can walk by means of the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh? And so on that basis, can I say that this sinful body is nullified every time I am filled with the Holy Spirit and I walk by the Spirit's leading and guidance? That's Galatians 5. Walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so we're told to consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It comes down to your mental attitude. Are you obedient to the Lord, or are you going to obey your old man? You're going to go back to the flesh again. That helps us to see that how the enmity can be abolished, and it is abolished, but why it still creeps in every now and then, and we let it. Just like we let our sin nature creep in every now and then. We let that enmity creep in every now and then. And we've got to stop it every chance we get. Okay? Because there's no place for that in the body of Christ. The marriage example is another good one. The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, She is released. The marriage bond is abolished. It's nullified. It's no longer in effect. You're no longer bound. If a widow remarries, she's not committing adultery. She's not cheating on her first husband, because that marriage relationship is abolished. Kat argeo, dissolved, nullified, of no longer of any effect. That might be one of the best illustrations we have for all of these. All right, I do want to get to 1 Corinthians. Some of these other ones, did we touch on these in 1 Corinthians 1? I forget how many of these we actually looked at as we were running out of time on Sunday. Food is for the stomach is for food, but God will abolish both of them. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. Because there is a tremendous principle that comes in here, and it's critical. This is where the Pentecostals are not rightly dividing the word of truth. They're misapplying the realities of the abolishing. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be cut or geoed. They will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So all of these done-aways, the done-away for prophecy, the done-away for knowledge, the partial will be done-away. Tongues is a different issue. Tongues will cease. That's not katargeo, that's a different verb. All right? And so you end up with a pattern there. We've got extensive notes on this in our 1 Corinthians notebook. But these spiritual gifts, prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, apostle, prophet, healing. Think about all of there were 9 temporary gifts in the first century for the foundation of the church. And they're gone now. They've been gone since the last living apostle went to be with the Lord. Those offices, those gifts have been abolished. They have done away. Okay? And I believe it was a gradual process over time. We saw that as Paul started to lose the capacity to be healing people, and he had to leave Trophimus sick at Miletus. He had to tell Timothy to drink a little wine for his frequent stomach ailments. There was very clearly, by the early 60s, late 50s, early 60s, a lot of those healing gifts were already fading away. Obviously, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of apostle, all of these gifts. I don't believe there was a day that a prophet woke up and all of a sudden his gift was revoked. But I believe that there was a day that God stopped giving those gifts to brand new believers. And by no longer issuing new gifts of apostle and prophet and tongues and healing and all those, then all the current crop of believers with those gifts, as they died off, then those gifts were abolished. Those gifts were done away. Those gifts were done away. The real key to this is when the perfect comes. When the perfect comes. And this is a reference to the completion of the canon of Scripture. This is the reference to the Greek canon that complements the Hebrew canon, that gives us the total mind of Christ, that gives us the total rule of authority for our daily walk. We no longer need to have the in part circumstances that they needed in the first century. They needed to have the temporary gifts to supplement what they had in the Hebrew canon. Can you imagine trying to function in Austin Bible Church today and you don't even have a New Testament? We'd be scratching our heads saying, what's a pastor? What are deacons? What's this church thing you're talking about? Well, if all you have is the Hebrew canon, then you're going to need apostles and prophets, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. You're going to need all of those temporary gifts so that you can have an in part improvisation, where you have the in part to put it together for a total picture. Right up to the point where the New Testament comes along and you don't need those revelatory gifts any longer. And that's what this is about. Now, if you want to sit down and talk to a Pentecostal about it, they will be confused and they'll call Jesus the perfect thing, and they'll say, even though it's a neuter, I don't get how they call Jesus a neuter noun, but because Jesus is very masculine, always, okay, every reference. But he's not a perfect thing. But that's their defense. They will point to that and say, see, it's the second advent of Jesus Christ. that that these gifts are done away. Okay? Which doesn't make any sense for a lot of reasons. Have you ever talked to Pentecostals about this kind of thing? And they're trying to defend their tongue speaking, and they're trying to defend their miracles and their prophecy gift and all the rest. They think that this cessation happens at the second advent. So just ask them, say, well, then why is this cessation or this done away, why is it limited to only 9 out of the 20 gifts? Well, why aren't pastor teachers done away? Why aren't, evangelists and all the other gifts? Why do they continue on after these are done away? And they can't answer that because they have a huge dispensational conundrum at that point. Now, this is talking about the temporary gifts ceasing, the permanent gifts that abide, and those that continue. And by the way, these gifts are all church-age gifts. They're going to all be done when the church is done, okay? When we get raptured out of here, and what's left behind on this earth is once again a Jew-Gentile humanity structure, then none of these gifts will be present in the tribulation. So if none of the gifts are present in the tribulation, how are you trying to tell me again that these sign gifts are going away at the second advent? Okay? Way too much confusion there. Explain this to me. And then when you really want to mess with them, take them to Joel chapter 2 and say, you know something? The prophet Joel says that at the second advent of Jesus Christ, prophecy is going to start. Prophecy will begin with the second advent of Jesus Christ. Joel 2 says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. You're right. Okay. No. All right. I'm just making sure we don't have to summon a medic. We got a retired firefighter 2 rows in front of you there. Well, all right. At the second advent of Jesus Christ, prophecy will begin. The prophecy that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Okay? And so there is a promise of the beginning of a whole new prophetic era that begins with the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's a great prophecy that in the millennium we have a new era of prophecy that starts. But the Pentecostals try to tell you, no, that's an era when prophecy ends because that's when the perfect comes and the partial is done away. See, so they've got a lot of confusion there and they can't reconcile the things. Okay, but we can. And if you take the time to walk us through, and generally speaking, you will succeed every single time because the text says what it says. You will succeed right up to the point when they say, well, I believe what you're telling me, except I just know from my lived experience that I speak in tongues and I've heard prophecies and I've done, okay, well, now you're elevating your practices over the Bible and we're done. Right? The discussion's over because your experiences trump everything else at that point. So, a lot to deal with there. And we're not done yet because there's more. There's 1 Corinthians 15. And this is the great chapter on the resurrection. In Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. There are success. Not everybody gets resurrected simultaneously. Christ was the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at His coming. Okay? And so we have the resurrection of Jesus. We have the rapture of the church. We have the resurrection of Old Testament saints at the beginning of the millennium. We have the resurrection of the unbelievers at the end of the millennium for the great white throne. They come in stages. And then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. He hands over the kingdom. Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father. The Father and Son after that will reign in a joint reign because the Son never stops reigning. The Son's reign is eternal. So when He delivers it to the Father, He can't stop reigning. They both reign together in eternity future. But when He delivers the kingdom to the Father, when He has katargeo abolished all rule and authority and power. Now, those are angelic terms. We've touched upon them briefly in Ephesians. We're going to touch upon them even more. We'll have probably the most comprehensive development in chapter 6, because there's armor that we'll deal with for the principalities and powers. Remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers and the authorities. We'll deal with these. But rule and authority and power are going to be abolished someday. You think this is a doctrine that has an application we want to pay attention to? For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. That happens at the great white throne. There's no more death, no more tears, no more pain. The first things have passed away. So when we step into the new heavens and the new earth for the fullness of times, when we have 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ, no more death, no more enemies, but there still remain the rule and authority and power. And those will be abolished in stages over the 1,000 generations of the fullness of time. So stay tuned for that. Anyway, abolished. 1 Corinthians 15. We got more things abolished in 2 Corinthians. The ministry of death. In letters engraved on stones. The glory of his face fading as it was. That which fades away, removed in Christ. So there's some interesting translations there. Fading away. I don't think the enmity faded away. I think the enmity was abolished when he ended it and when he at the cross. Galatians 3:17. This is a real question. We dealt with this in our Galatians class, and which, by the way, is now, I think, 6 years ago. So you might be forgiven if you've forgotten it. But we talked about why the law. If promise was given to Abraham, and then this law comes along 430 years later, does that invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise? So as to cut or ghetto, abolish the promise? Is Abrahamic covenant done away because Mosaic law comes along? May it never be. Not at all. Okay? It was added, and it was added temporarily. Mosaic law was never eternal, was never intended to be permanent. It was obsolete the day it was issued because it was always intended to be replaced by the new covenant in the millennial kingdom. So there's a good reference there to break down when you start looking at things that get abolished. You want to be a legalist? You've been severed from Christ, uses the same verb. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Here we go. Antichrist gets abolished at Armageddon. Won't that be fun? Remember, we will never see Antichrist on this earth. We're going to be raptured out of here before the Antichrist is revealed. He's under restraint. He cannot be revealed until his time. And in his time, it's after our time. We're done. We're gone. But then Antichrist will be revealed. And he who now restrains will do so till he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Two different activities. Slaying him is only part of it. Abolishing, bringing him to an end by the appearance of his coming. I believe he's going to be Nephilim anyway. He's going to have Satan for a father and a human mother. And so does physical death do away with Nephilim? What happens when a Nephilim loses their body? Yeah, the disembodied spirit then is left roaming, like the issues there with the Nephilim at the flood. Anyway, more to study there. 2 Timothy 1:10. This is something that, I forget, in this context, another debate came up about a year ago pertaining to the finished work of Christ, and now I don't even remember what the argument was. Isn't that terrible? Maybe the number one thing, number one thing I'm looking forward to when I get to heaven is the face of my Savior. The number two thing I'm looking forward to when I get to heaven is no more arguments and debates with people over silly things. Anyway, I don't remember this one. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And praise God for that. Didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, but God's a God of grace, and that's how He saved us. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Okay, now I remember the context for this question about, does He really abolish death at the great white throne? Or tactically, has He already not abolished death in His victory on the cross? When does death get abolished? Okay, the answer is both, depending on how you're breaking it down and what do you mean by death being abolished. So in one sense, His victory at the cross abolished it. It was the foundation and the basis for our functioning in grace. But then literally and finally, once and for all, there will be no more death after the great white throne. These are all the things you get into when you start studying katargeo. Hebrews 2, since the children share in the flesh and blood, He Himself also partook of the same. Now, why did He come in the flesh? Why was it necessary for Him to be born of a virgin and to grow up in His humanity, to grow up in His human body? Why was the flesh so vital? It was more than just to identify and to be our substitute and die on the cross. But there were a lot of things that the angel of the Lord could not do, and so it required the incarnation. It required the Word to become flesh. The cross was one such thing, but there's other things. He had to abolish sin in the flesh. He had to abolish the enmity in the flesh. That's Ephesians 2. And here, He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Consider, what did He do after the great tetelestai statement, when it is finished? Say, okay, Lord, You say it's finished. I believe You, it's finished. So, what does He do next? What's the first thing you do after it is finished? Is there anything else to do, or are you retired? I mean, what do? When you say, it is finished, tetelestai. He says, Father, into Thy hands I commit My spirit, and He breathes His last. Because beyond the it is finished statement, there's still more to be done. Okay? And so, why physically die? Why go into the grave for 3 days? Why physically die? Okay? Why not just say, tetelestai, it is finished, I'm the winner, and jump off the cross and conquer the world and set up the millennium? Okay? I'm fantasizing now because that's what I would have done. But I don't have God, I don't have His wisdom, right? He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He accomplished the spiritual death. He paid the price. He took up His spiritual life. And then He let go His physical life. And He went into the grave. And we see the purpose clause here. Through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So through His own physical death and physical resurrection, we now, are we in bondage to Satan, to the fear of physical death? Does Satan have power over us through the fear of physical death? No. I'm not scared of physical death. Okay? Because of our Savior's victory. All right. 2 more minutes, Lord. Give me 2 more minutes. So, all right. I'm going to finish this. Or maybe this is the Holy Spirit's way of keeping me from saying something wrong. I don't know. I think it's vital. This action, let's come back to Ephesians 2, abolishing in His flesh the enmity. The angel of the Lord couldn't have done that. The burning bush couldn't do that. No other pre-incarnate Christophany could abolish the enmity. He had to come as a Jew and fulfill the law as a Jew, so that after His victory, no other Jew could use that law as the basis of the enmity in looking down on the Gentiles. To try to view the Gentiles as inferior lawbreakers, because the Jews were inferior lawbreakers themselves. Jesus was the only one with victory over the law. He had to come in the flesh. Likewise, Romans 8. What the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. His incarnation was necessary for the work of the cross. His incarnation was necessary for the destruction of the enmity. This action, like the condemnation of sin, could only be done via the incarnation. All right, Sunday morning as we return, Lord willing, rapture pending, we'll come on, we'll return, and we'll start dealing with this reconciliation. What happens now to reconcile, and on what basis can we stand before the Father? Because we have no business standing before the Father if we have unreconciled issues with our brother. All right? That becomes an abomination at that point. So this reconciliation is necessary for our positional truth priesthood within the veil, standing before the Father. We have to be reconciled, or we have no standing to be there in the first place. And we'll deal with some of those principles and His preaching ministry. And that should get us down through 18 and 19, or at least 18. And then we'll start looking at what is the royal family of God? What does it mean to be in God's household? What does it mean to be an heir, a prince, a member of the royal family, and how great it is? Because it's not like, the former used to be Prince Harry that's not a prince anymore because he's been expelled from the household. Do you believe any of that? Who cares? But our household, we're in a much better royal family than the House of Windsor, okay? We're in God the Father's royal family, and we'll never be expelled. That is a grace and a glory, and so we'll be looking at that starting Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank You for tonight. I thank You for truth. I thank You for the privilege and blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved. And Father, I just want to thank You for the blessings of searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. I thank You for brothers and sisters that are hungry to know the truth, that don't just swallow something because Pastor Bob said so, but look to the Scriptures and see, yeah, that's what it really says. And we're humble before You as we have to live out our duties and responsibilities in this present dispensation. So Father, we thank You and praise You in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all of God's children said, Amen.